It's amazing how much pressure some parents feel these days in trying to fulfill their parental duties. But what also is amazing is to see how parents deal with those pressures. Rather than running to the Word, rather than running to what God gives parents, and He invented parenting, He invented the best ways to do it, rather than running to Him, they create new ways to deal with things and those pressures. And sometimes an entire industry can be born out of parental anxiety and dealing with it in a very foolish and odd way. And the latest thing I saw just this past week was that parents who feel difficulty in how to pick out names for their kids, then they can actually hire consultants to help them pick out the kids' names. Oh yes, the Wall Street Journal reported it just this past week. Baby book authors can charge clientele $50 for a list of special names. You can get actually a half-hour phone consultation for $95. Or you can actually just hire an advisor. One was an advisor that would talk to you on the phone. You get three calls from this person, and they're going to charge you $350 for three calls personally dealing with you. And they'll talk about the comprehensive linguistic history of the selected name. One California mother actually paid $475 to a numerologist to test the name, Leah Marie, for positive associations. So the journal blames the problem on a couple things. One thing is there's just too much information about names on the internet. There's way too many things going on. And also, parents fear that they're going to doom their kids somehow to a life of dread by either not making their names distinguishable from others, or, worse yet, making a name that is easily made fun of. So there are these internet tools available as well. If you don't want to spend a lot of money, you can actually go to a website. There's one that's actually called babynamestats.com. Yeah, I found this too. I got kind of interested when I read the one story. I go, you got to be kidding me. So I start clicking around, right? Babynamestats.com. Here's the thing. You can actually have different categories to pick out your baby's name from. So you've got celebrity names. You've got baby name book names. You've got Shakespearean names. And yes, another category includes soap opera names. That's right. I mean, how else would you be able to pick a name like Judge from Young and the Restless? Or Kit from Guiding Light? Or Lahoma from Another World? By the way, I have no idea who these people are. Just rest assured, I'm getting this from a list here, all right? I have no idea who these people are on these shows. And if you do, well, we can talk later. But all that to say, parents run all sorts of places to find solutions to problems and difficulties in parenting. And in some ways, it's understandable because parenting is daunting. And the reality is that the family in this day and age is under great attack. Our culture is redefining what marriage is redefining what parents are, is redefining what kids are to be. And so now we're in a shambles, and the society at large is paying for it in so many different ways. What we've been attempting to do over starting last week is we're looking at four pillars of the wise family so that our families can live with skill by God's design. Four pillars of the wise family. In other words, the book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom, and the book of Proverbs gives us specific instruction as to what a family is to be and how they're supposed to interact with one another and the world around them, to be a blessing to both. And again, for some of you, you might be thinking, well, I don't have a family. Well, it's possible that someday you will. And if that's the case, you really want to know what's going on now. Some of you might be thinking, well, I've had kids before, and they're out of the house now, and they're gone. Well, you're going to find out today to what extent that you are not done yet. There's more for you to do. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll embark upon looking more at four pillars of the wise family. Lord, please help us now, even just take your word and apply it to our souls. Cause us to see your design and even the beauty of how you have worked that design out so that you are glorified and your people are helped, and that you even made the, you've made the family to be an anchor in a time of great turbulence, both for the culture at large and also for the passing on of your truth from one generation to the next. So give us grace, Lord, and cause us to grow in understanding and in wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We began last week by looking at the design of the family, and we saw the beginning of the family in Genesis 2, 18 to 25, where God established it. And then we also saw the battle for the family from Genesis 3 onward, when the fall of man happened. And then we began looking at the pillars of the family. And we started off with the first pillar, which are husbands and fathers. And as you'll recall, we looked at the essential call of what a husband and a father is to be. Fathers are to fear and to lead. Those two things. And we discussed how the very beginning of the book of Proverbs in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. To see Him in awe and in respect. And as a result of that, to live a different way. And so for husbands and fathers, it means that we fear Him and then we lead. Rather than fearing people. Or possibly fearing your spouse. Or fearing your children. Or fearing the way they're going to react to something. Instead, no, you fear God first, and that enables you then to lead. We then talked about how this husbands and fathers are to lead toward their children. We talked about formative instruction out of Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 4. And how fathers must instruct their children spiritually. They must instruct their children personally, economically, relationally, ethically, and verbally. And we talked about then the other element of instruction from a father. It's not just formative instruction. There's also corrective instruction. And that's the idea of discipline. And we talked about the limitations of discipline. And we talked about the parameters that God set up for that out of Proverbs 13:24 and Proverbs 19:18. We then talked about husbands and fathers, not only toward the children and their responsibilities there, but also their responsibility toward wives. And we saw how sacrificial leadership is what's called for. And we saw that from Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 30. But not only is leadership to be sacrificial, in other words, Christ laid down His life for the church, so husbands and fathers are to lay down their lives for their wives. We saw that that was something that we cannot do in and of ourselves. And how important and vital it is that we see that the only way that can be lived out in any way, shape, or form is because we are living out our union with Christ. And we discussed that from the previous chapters in Ephesians, before chapter 5. So, sacrificial leadership was one thing toward wives. The second thing is we talked about compassionate leadership. And we saw that from 1 Peter 3:7, how, in fact, if a husband is treating his wife in a way that is not gentle, not in an understanding manner, he actually hinders his own prayers. That's how seriously God takes that. How many a husband's prayers have not been answered or answered in a way that they would want because they have, in fact, hindered them by treating their wives in a way that was not understanding. I have to say also, guys, as I said before, I have not in any way or shape or form felt like I measure up in any way to any of this. And last week after the sermon, what I did when I walked down there and Janet was sitting there, is I just had to turn to her and say, honey, I'm sorry. We preach what this says, and by the grace of God, we long to live to that. And yet we're all so much in need of the grace of Jesus. And so I want to also keep that very much in mind as we move to the second pillar. And that is wives and mothers. Wives and mothers. And as we talk about these things this morning, it's vital that we see, again, ladies, this is not something we hold up and say, and so you should just be this way every day. We're about to hold up the biblical standard, and we're going to call us to live toward that by depending on the grace of Christ. So we begin with their essential call of wives and mothers, and that is to fear and nurture. To fear and nurture. In other words, the fear of God, the awe of God, works in a wife and mother's heart in such a way that she wants to spend herself in nurturing her family, caring for her family. Let's now look at that element of nurturing, first towards husbands, and then we'll also see it towards children again. But first towards husbands. This, by the way, is what the Bible is going to describe here is a far cry from the ancient cultural standard that would really demean a wife as just sort of a childbearer. Yeah, she's a childbearer, and that's all she does. And really, the scriptures are very clear that the wife is in a very noble place and as a companion to the husband, which was not common at all in ancient cultures. So we're going to see the nurturing of a wife toward a husband in four different areas. Nurture in support, nurture for stability, nurture with skill, and nurture in submission. That's all underneath the towards the husband element there. So nurture in support, nurture for stability, nurture with skill, and nurture in submission. First we see her nurture in support. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 18. Verse 18:22. We're going to be flipping around all over the place again this morning, so get ready, put the seatbelts on. Proverbs 18:22 talks about some positive descriptions of this support and nurture that the wife has for her husband. It says this, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." If you're blessed with a wife, that is a gift to you from God. And some of you here that are married are saying, "You weren't in my house this past week, man. I don't know what you're talking about." Well, the truth of the matter is, we need to understand that she is a blessing from God, because she is. And once we are living out the design of God, it becomes more and more clear. Turn, flip over next chapter, Proverbs 19, verse 14. It says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." So yeah, you might have an inheritance of some kind from your family. You might have material inheritance. Maybe there was a house involved. Maybe there was wealth involved. Okay, great. But even better, even more glorious than that, is a wife. And she's given to you by who? God Himself. We also see some of the elements of nurture and support as the wife is designed to have described in a negative way. There are some negative depictions. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 12, verse 4. Actually, this particular passage has both. It's a contrast. Proverbs 12, verse 4. It says this, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones." So there you've got an excellent wife. She's a crown. Why? There's honor involved. There's beauty involved. There's something that's pleasant and enjoyable and noble in that. But there's another kind of wife. She's the kind that shames him. And it's as rottenness in his bones. His inner self is as if it's just decaying. And honestly, ladies, for you that are in this position of honor, there is so much damage you can do to your husband. Sometimes you probably don't even understand how much damage you can do. Just because it's almost like the battle's out here, and you know, as guys, we're out there and we're fighting it. And we got the sword drawn and we're ready, and there's some guy coming here, and there's a monster coming here, and there's a fiery dragon over here. We're ready to fight, and then all of a sudden we feel this from the back. Ugh! Look down, there's the sword sticking out. And it was our wife! Great! Look, I can fight all this, but if this thing's happening behind me, that is ultimately tragic and disturbing and discouraging. And that's what happens sometimes. Rottenness in the bones. It's almost like your inner self just withers when those things happen. Another place that describes this nurturing and support, but in a negative light, would be Proverbs 19, verse 13. Proverbs 19, verse 13 says this, "A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. The contentions of a wife. That word for contention comes from a root word that means to brawl, to bring discord, to bring strife. And you'll notice it's verbal. It's with the words. The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. It's as if your sink or something in the bathroom is got a leak. And it's just boink, boink, boink. You ever try to sleep when you can hear that? You know, it keeps going boink, boink. Pretty soon you're just ready to run out of your bedroom, take the sink, rip it out of the wall, and just throw it somewhere. Of course, that would make it more messy and it'd be bad. But that constant dripping is the idea of nagging. There is sometimes words can be such that they're just continually picking away at a guy. And when that happens, that is when a man is brought very low. Similarly to how he's brought to a place of destruction when his son is foolish. Flip over to 21 verse 9. Chapter 21 verse 9. This one's fairly well known. It's better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. Whenever I hear that, I can almost hear this old Jewish guy saying that, right? It's better to live on the corner of a roof than in the house with a contentious woman. You kind of hear the rabbi, the old guy saying that to him, right? Now, what's a corner of a roof? What's the idea there? Well, in Palestine, the top of a roof was not like ours. They didn't have pitched roofs. They were flat. And they would use them for gatherings at times. Sometimes they would even try to just enjoy the outside. Or if it was hot inside the house, they, of course, didn't have air conditioning. It might actually be cooler up on the roof. But here the picture is there's so much contention happening inside that the guy, rather than just going upstairs to enjoy it, now he moves in. He's going to live up there. It's just set up the bed. He's outside. Yes, I know I'm outside. But better to be up here outside in the elements than to be down there inside with a contentious woman. The next few chapters later, chapters 25, verse 24, says basically the same thing, except it just says, in a house shared with a contentious woman. Same idea. Go ahead and flip, though, to Proverbs 27, 15 to 16. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So here again, you've got this constant dripping idea. It's the idea of nagging. And the folly of attempting even to sometimes try to restrain that or deal with that is being described. So you ever restrained the wind before? Give it a try. It doesn't turn out too well, does it? You ever try to grasp oil with the right hand? What do you get? Well, you get a messy hand and a bunch of oil all over the place. It's fascinating to see, ladies, how much your conduct with your husband is directly connected to how you speak. And that's undoubtedly what makes it so hard at times, because James tells us, right, the tongue is absolutely the most difficult thing for any of us to control, man or woman, husband or wife. But here we see words being used in a way that are not supportive, are not nurturing, and the damage is great. Oftentimes when this starts getting out of control more and more, it sets the stage for an increasing problem in an area in the marriage, and oftentimes it causes separation. What happens? The guy does retreat to the corner of the roof. It's sort of a vicious cycle. The lack of control with words and bitterness grows, and so what happens is the guy pulls farther away. What does that lead to? More bitterness of words, more anger. What does that lead to? The guy pulling farther and farther away. It's so critical that wives understand how much power they have in what they say, especially with their husbands. So we see there the nurture and support. We also see the nurture of stability, or nurture for stability, excuse me. Really, on the wisdom of this lady rests the entire stability of the home. Proverbs 14:1 says this, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." So here you've got the verse charging the wife with the responsibility for either erecting homes or demolishing homes. It's up to her, one or the other. So let's face it, you know, you've got people that they've got houses, right? But they don't have a home. Yeah, they got a building. They got a lawn in the front. They might have an automatic sprinkler system and everything. But you go there and you spend time with them, and guess what you find out? It is not a home. Why is that? Ultimately, biblically, we can trace it back to the wife. Now, the husband contributes to it too. We talked about that last week. So if you're thinking, if you're thinking today that the guys got off easy, just get the CD from last week. But this week is for the ladies. Ultimately, that's what this verse is saying. And it's interesting because the verse is not really speaking of construction or masonry or carpentry, but instead it's talking about the knitting together of a family and the day-to-day routine of creating a happy and comfortable place for a family to live, which, by the way, is hard work. I can't tell you how just tired I am of people, you know, even asking my wife, Janet, so what do you do? Do you work? Implication, if you don't have a secularized job outside of the home, you don't work. You're watching soap operas about people named Lohaman or whatever that name was, right? You're sitting there all day eating bonbons on a couch. I've had women actually say to me, Chris, I don't know if I could come home because I don't know what I would do all day. And my response is, honestly, if you ever have to ask that question, guess what? You're not doing it. You're not doing what you should be doing. You are not creating or building that home. Foolishness seeks to tear down with her very own hands, this home that she's charged to build and to keep. Thirdly, we see nurture with skill. Here's the reality. If someone is called to the place, if a lady is called to the place of being a wife, and if she has exceptional gifts, she will have ample opportunity to utilize all of them in that realm. Every one of them will actually be exhausted. Why? Because the capable wife is called to be an administrator, a trader, a craftswoman, a philanthropist, and a guide. She's called to all those things. We'll see that in Proverbs 31, which, by the way, we're going to touch on it this week. We're actually going to look at it more in depth 3 weeks from now when we do the contrast between the adulterous woman and the wife. So we'll come back to it. But we'll touch on it today. There's great influence that she has, as described in Proverbs 31. And the reality is that her contribution to her husband's well-being is of paramount importance in the eyes of God and just practically speaking for the life of the family. Proverbs 31:11 says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." Proverbs 31:23 says, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." So because of all that she's doing on the home front, he is then able to go out and do other things. And I tell you this, without Janet, there's no way I could possibly stand here and do anything in regards to ministry. There is no way. This week she even got sick. And I go, honey, you're going into the doctor. You know, she's kind of reluctant to go to the doctors. I'm the same way. I have nothing to critique her on in that because I do it too. But I go, honey, if I go down, we're okay. You go down, it's all over. The whole place falls apart. That's the way it is. And so the wife has a critical, critical support there in creating that environment and in managing it as a place of refuge and rest and blessing, not only for her family, but for all those who come in contact with her and that family. Fourthly, she's to nurture in submission. She's to nurture in submissions. Again, this is a wife living out her days in fear of God. And if we had time, we would take an examination very briefly of Psalm 8. I would encourage you to read it this week. Psalm 8 just talks about the order of God, how God in His majesty has established His universe in order. Talks about the heavens and the moon and the stars that He's set in place. And then He goes on to talk about a hierarchy of structure within the created order. We see that in the latter half of Psalm 8 when it says, "You have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor." That's man He's talking about. "You have given Him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas." What's happening is the created order is being described here. Man is lower than God, and yet all else is under His feet. And the place of man is to obey God, who is above him, and to rule over the rest of creation, which is below him. Because that's the way God has made the world. And so the concept of hierarchy doesn't end in relationship to the created order. All human beings have to exist within different hierarchies within the created order of God. Now, at the same time, all human beings are equal in the sense that they have all been made in the image of God. And they're all equal in the sense that God is not the respecter of persons. He doesn't favor this person over that person over the other. They all are equally guilty before God. They're all equally in need of grace before God. And they are all called to come unto Christ for salvation before God. So we have this tension. And what happens today, sadly, is people, instead of seeing God's hierarchy as established in His universe, they want to take everything and just put it on a flat line. It's as if we just had this one continuous. So you've got animals here, God here, man here, plants here. They're all like that. And sadly, that is completely counter to what God has established. And we see it, you know, there are absurd things that happen. The latest thing is, I believe it's, there's a city somewhere, and they want to take care of the pigeon population. And so what they're doing is they're putting bird pellets up there with birth control chemicals in them. It's like pigeon contraception. They want to, because they don't want to kill the birds, so they're... And of course, animal rights activists are a little upset about that because we're tainting their food. And it's sort of like, okay, how far, you know, how ridiculous can it get? The order that God's established is that you have God, you have man, you have animals, plants, and matter. That's the order. And God's made the world in which things are arranged vertically in this fashion. And so the relation of hierarchy is one of obedience and submission. So we have authority structures in the workplace. There's Colossians 3:22 says, "Slaves, obey everything in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart," here's the key phrase, "fearing the Lord." There it is. Yet again. And there's a very interesting passage in 1 Timothy 6 that combines this idea of submission that we've been talking about, along with the equality we all have before God as image bearers. The slave is to recognize his masters above him in terms of authority in the workplace, even though they are peers in the body of Christ. And we see that in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. It says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have a believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." So you have this established authority between slave and master, and yet at the same time, within the body of Christ, they are equals. They're brothers in that way. So God's also established authority in the church. Elders and pastors and overseers, the terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. They're called to direct the affairs of the church. They're to shepherd the flock of God, and people under their care are to listen to them and heed what they say. And obviously the authority of elders, it's not an absolute authority. They're not to lord it over those under their care, but instead they're to lead as examples. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. But at the same time, God has given authority to those who he's called to lead. And God's also established authority in the state, right? We see that in Romans 13, that God's servant is to exercise authority in that context. So when a policeman takes a life in the course of his public duty, he's not committing murder. He's acting not as a civilian, he's acting as a representative of God's authority. And in the same way, when the president gives orders that results in bombs falling and the loss of human life, he's not a terrorist. That's not an act of murder either. Because he's not acting as an individual, he's acting as a head of state. And so a ruler may be wrong-headed in his judgments, and he'll be held responsible by God for those acts. But in this time frame, as he is that ruler, he's acting as God's appointed head. And so as he does so, he's fulfilling his God-given role. So God's also given authority structures in the home as well. And men are to provide loving leadership and to lay down their lives for their wives, as we talked about last week. And wives are to receive and follow the leadership of their husbands. Now, which one is more difficult, do you think? I don't know. I've talked to wives. I've talked to husbands. I've been a husband. I've talked to my wife. I'm still not sure. Sometimes I'll look at her and go, honey, I am so sorry that you have to follow me. You do have to follow me, but I'm really sorry because that's got to be hard. And why is that so hard? Well, sometimes, honestly, guys, our wives have a better perspective on things than we do. I mean, could you imagine that? Here, you know, if you could picture maybe you're in this dirt buggy out in the middle of the desert and you're cruising along, of course, the guy's driving and the lady's in the passenger seat. And there you are, out in the heat, going full speed ahead. She is saying, there is a cliff coming up in about 50 feet. And he says, no, there isn't. And she's going, yeah, there is. And he's just driving along. In some ways, the wife's submission is she's sitting in the seat, she sees what is really happening, and out of fear before God and wanting to honor him, she voluntarily places herself under her husband's authority, knowing full well they're about to go off the side of a cliff. That's hard. And by the way, the guy, you know, he's driving along and whoo, off the cliff. I'm so sorry. I'm really sorry. But that, you know, that happens. And that is very difficult. But go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5:22-24. But the reality is, as part of the way God has established his world, is that wives are to submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The notion of submission here comes from that word hupotasso. It means to arrange under voluntarily. And again, this is something that is done by her. Why? Because she's doing it as to the Lord. She respects God. She respects his establishment of his order. And as a fear for him, she voluntarily places herself under her husband. So when you submit to your husband, ladies, what you're actually doing is you are submitting to Christ. As the husband is compared here to Christ as being the head of the church, as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is to be the head of the wife. Why? The husband's to be the natural protector of her, just as Christ is of his church. He is to provide for her needs. as Christ does for His church. So He's under obligation to comfort her in trial, to care for her as Christ does for His church. Later on in the same chapter, we find in verse 33, sort of a summary statement. It says this, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself." So he's reiterating what the husband needs to be. And then he goes on, "And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." In other words, she is to have reverential fear for him. Again, this isn't the idea of terror or dread. It's the idea of God has placed you in a position of authority, and because of that, I have respect or fear. It's one of those things where our culture has so run from this notion, and we see the disasters around us in terms of marriages fragmenting apart. Children who grow up in places that have no idea of what it is to be a man or what it is to be a woman. The push toward just absolutely confusing all that God has established. And there's hypersensitivity to this as well. There was a school a while back, maybe you've heard this before, they were putting a mascot in place. And they had a mascot that somehow was related to an ethnic group, but they wanted to get rid of that. So they wanted to pick something that wouldn't offend any ethnic group. So what they did is they picked a Spartan. A Spartan, right? Greek warrior. How's that going to, it's not going to offend anybody. So then they came up with these designs for Spartans. And sure enough, someone complained, "Hey, that Spartan looks too manly." First of all, what is a Spartan? All right, they were warriors. They were pretty manly. Secondly, what is it? We're pushing for an androgynous Spartan? I mean, what does that mean? Sad. The hypersensitivity in this area, why it's all about destroying the hierarchy and just making everything on a level plane. But the reality is when you go against the design of God and put it on a level plane like that, you invite disaster because that's not how things were designed to work. And so we see a similar injunction in Colossians 3:18. We don't have time to go there now. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 3, 1-6, though. 1 Peter 3, verses 1-6. Some might say, "Chris, it is scary for me to even think about putting myself voluntarily under my husband. You don't know him very well." The thought of that is just terrifying. I love what Peter says here. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." There's that verbal thing again. It's reiterated over and over again. Even if men are disobedient to the word, there's a sense that they can be won by how you live your life in submission to them without a word. Verse 2 goes on, "As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being in submission to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right," here's the kicker, "without being frightened by any fear." You know, the Bible acknowledges it's scary to put yourself in submission to your husband. And how is that dealt with? Well, you back out of there, it's going to start with your heart. It's not going to start with just acting like you don't fear. Okay, I'm not going to fear. All right. Put on my unfearful face. Inside you're going, "Ah!" That's not it at all. No. You back out of that. It's developing, cultivating the hidden person of the heart in verse 4. Cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. And that cultivation of an inner life of fear before God and faith. Those two things God uses mightily. And then what does he do? He can work in these women, women who have that kind of fear and faith in such a way that men are won over without them even saying anything. And that's just a powerful, powerful working of God when that happens. Okay, so because of time, we need to move forward, but wives are to be nurturing toward their husbands. Secondly, wives are to be nurturing toward their children. And go ahead and turn to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. There's a few points on nurturing in a godly way, and some of these have been inspired by actually a book that I would want to recommend to everybody here from J.C. Ryle. It's called The Duties of Parents, and that book was actually published in 1888, The Duties of Parents. It's an excellent work, and there are some things that he talks about, and I'm adapting a few things from there, but it's worth noting that he was very insightful. And the things that he said in 1888, by the way, they still apply because they're from the Word of God. But we see here to nurture them, first of all, we want to find out how we need to nurture them. In Proverbs 22:6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it." The idea of the way he should go comes from the Hebrew word that means to be bent. So in a sense, there's a child that you receive from God. And guess what? That child, he or she is going to come with a certain bent. And your job as a parent is to discover what is that bent? How has God built this one? And then you need to encourage them or help them go in the way they should go. You need to nurture them in the way they should go. And here's the first principle here. When you do that, it means you're going to nurture them in the way they should go, not in the way that they want to go. It's a critical point. Why? Because later on in chapter 22, we're told that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That a child who gets his own way brings his mother to shame. That's Proverbs 29:15. You don't want to give them their own way. I mean, let's face it, as little children, do you let them eat whatever they want? Honestly, if we let our youngest one eat whatever she wanted to, she probably would have downed so much stuff in terms of chemicals and cleaning products, you wouldn't believe it. That's why you have those things locked up, right? But anything that's colorful, anything that looks like it could be good, instantly, at this age, goes in her mouth. Well, as they grow older, Lord willing, you give them more choices. But sadly, today, parents are held captive by fear. And moms, you can cave in so quickly to the desires of your child. Why? Because you don't want to get into a heated battle. You care more about your own comfort than you do about their good. And what happens to preserve the peace? You just sort of give in and let them do what they want to do. And what happens is you are destroying your children. You must deal wisely with your child. And what that means is there are times, yes, you are going to think for them, you are going to judge for them, you are going to act for them just as you would for someone who was weak and blind. And you have that authority. And you need to exercise that authority. In a loving, compassionate way, you need to exercise the authority. It can't be that their likings and wishes become the determinative factor for what happens in your home. Secondly, you need to nurture them with all tenderness and patience. You need to nurture them with all tenderness and patience. There's nothing that will undermine the very things you long to teach them more than your just blowing up. There are passages that repeatedly talk about not causing your children, not provoking them, or instilling within them anger or disheartening them. And we'll hopefully have time for that a little later. I don't know. But the point is we must understand that they're in process just like you are. I mean, thankfully, God didn't come to you and go, hey, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to change your life right now, and this is all your sin. Bam! And you see it all at the same time. That'd be terrible. He takes us through a process. They're in a process, and so we must not expect all things to come in them at once. We have to allow time, and we have to nurture them in a patient way. And moms, you can do a lot there in that area. Anger and harshness don't do anything to a kid except frighten them in a way that's not biblical. I mean, think about Saul and Jonathan. Yeah, Saul did a real nice job there with his son, didn't he? In 1 Samuel 20:30, we just see a man that just loses it. And what does his son do? He runs. And he lost all influence over his son's mind. You've got to hold on to your child's affections. And what you do is you don't do that with harshness. Thirdly, you need to nurture them clearly, understanding your responsibility before God. Some people just parent sort of by, I don't know, coloring in the numbers, hoping everything turns out okay. Yeah, I don't know, we just sort of have this haphazard, shoot from the hip attitude. No. There is so much on your shoulders. And moms, especially you, you have the most time with your kids. Your influence, in many ways, is far greater just because of the math. You just do the math on the time. But think about this. God, in His mercy, gives your children a mind that's going to receive impressions from you like moist clay. What kind of responsibility is that? He gives them this disposition, especially in the early parts of their life, where they are going to take for granted what you say to them as being true. They're going to trust your word rather than a stranger's. He gives you a golden opportunity to do them so much good. But it's a huge responsibility. Fourthly, you need to nurture them understanding that their soul is the first thing to be considered. Nurture them understanding that their soul is to be the first thing considered. That means every plan, every arrangement, everything that concerns them asks or answers this critical question, how will this affect their soul? I mean, so quickly, we're so focused on just other things. How will this affect their physical well-being, their opportunities for the future, whatever. You need to be concentrating on developing their souls, that they have an investment from you in that area, and that all the other things that are in their lives are there for a reason. Yeah, there might be sports, but really you're asking the question, how is that affecting their heart toward God? Yeah, they're involved in academics, but how is that affecting their heart toward God? There might be art things that they're involved in, but how is that affecting their heart for God? That's the primary consideration. Fifthly, nurture them in growing knowledge of the Bible. Last week, I was trying to get into the hands of each household that family worship book. What did you do with that in the past week? Was it read? Have things changed in your life about that? Because the reality is that is where it all starts. They must have their minds immersed in the Scriptures, especially from a young age. Let's face it, the enemy is all around. The culture will do everything to pull them away. We've got a real battle to fight for the minds of our kids. And the Word of God is truly brainwashing of the best sort. Because it's brains being cleansed, mind being cleansed. Sixthly, we need to nurture them in the habit of prayer. If you love your children, moms, you must do everything you can to nurture in them a habit of prayer. That means in the beginning you're going to be telling them what to say. You're going to be encouraging them to persevere. You're going to be reminding them not to become callous toward it or slack about it. It's so critical. But don't let it be your fault that they never call on the name of the Lord. Don't let it be because of your neglect that they are not people of prayer. If you love your children, you must not allow the opportunity to implant the seed of prayer to pass by. Seventhly, you need to nurture them in a consistent honoring of the Lord's day. They need to see how vital it is to be here. Don't let them grow up with the habit of making excuses for not coming to church. I mean, that's, by the way, they're watching you and your example in that. Make sure that when your children come to church with you, by the way, that you are there together as a family worshiping God. They're watching you. You are teaching them how to worship in those moments. That's one of the reasons why we always want kids to be a part of Sunday mornings here. We don't just have a separate children's church. How else are they supposed to learn what it is to worship God except to be with their families before the living God in corporate worship? We're running out of time, so I'm going to move very quickly. If you want to ask me questions about some of this later, feel free to, but here we go. Number 8, you must nurture them to a habit of faith. In other words, trusting God. They need to see you trusting God through difficult times. You instill that to them. You must nurture them in a habit of obedience. Moms, you need to nurture them in a habit of always speaking the truth. Nurture them to the habit of always redeeming the time. Nurture them with the habit of a constant fear of overindulgence, especially today. Nurture them to a habit of remembering, or nurture them while you remember, continuing how God trains His children. Think about this. In God's providence, He allots to us everything that we need. So, and He does all things well. So if God deals with us in certain ways, we can learn from Him and how we should deal with our kids. Think about this. How many times are there things that God withholds from His children? So wouldn't that mean that with our kids, are there not times that we also ought to withhold things from them if we really love them? Think about how God leads His children in ways that seem dark and mysterious at times. He does that. He just says, ask no questions, just follow me. And you're going, oh, okay. Sometimes God will even causes people to undergo trial and affliction. He sends them crosses. He sends them disappointments. So we understand that we must not fear to withhold from our child anything that we think is going to do them harm. Even if it's something that they wish for or long for. Why? Because that's part of God's plan. We need not to hesitate to lay commands upon our kids that they might not think are very wise at the time. That's okay. We need to guide them in ways now that may not seem reasonable, because later on, Lord willing, they'll see the point. Maybe they won't. But we dare not shrink back because, I mean, today, honestly, so often it is the kids who are driving the car of the family, and they're determining where people go, what they do, and it's just all about how do we make them happy. Our job as parents is to entertain them. How dare anything be boring? Honestly, at home, if our kids even say that they're bored, we think of ways they can use their time. There's plenty to do. The only one that's making things boring is, guess who? Them. We don't want to get into this entertainment mindset. We cannot shrink from correcting them when we see that their soul's health requires it. So don't be afraid of training your child in a way that seems to make them unhappy at the time. Really, the most sure way to unhappiness is to get everything that you want. By way of addition, I would just say also teach them to embrace the authority that God has established in His universe. Teach them to do that. The orderly and magnificent way that God has made His world. See, fear drives parents to not nurture in that way, and can drive moms, especially as they're with the kids all day long, to just sort of pull back from that. I don't want the stress. I don't want the strife. I just don't want to do that. So I'm going to. And that can happen. The other thing that fear will do sometimes is it will cause people to fall into a mode of manipulation with their kids. There was an elderly man in Phoenix who called his son in New York and said this: "I hate to ruin your day, but I have to tell you that your mother and I are divorcing after 45 years of misery. I'm sorry, but that's enough. We're done." "Pop, what are you talking about?" the son asks. "Well, we can't stand the sight of each other any longer," the old man says. "We're sick of each other, and I'm sick of talking about this. So you can call your sister in Chicago and tell her." So frantic, the son calls his sister, who explodes on the phone. "Oh, they're not getting divorced. I'll take care of this." So she calls Phoenix immediately and screams at her father, "You are not getting divorced. Don't do a single thing till I get there. I'm calling my brother back, and we'll both be there tomorrow. Until then, don't do a thing." So the old man hangs up the phone, and he turns to his wife and he says, "Well, they're coming for Thanksgiving, and they're paying their own fares. So what should we do about Christmas?" Manipulation. Works well, right? Sadly, as parents and moms especially, you can fall for this very easily. We're just going to get our kids to obey. Get them to obey. And we'll do whatever we can to make that happen. But in reality, what God wants from them much more than that is an obedience that reflects an understanding of the universe God has made. That's what you want to impart. You're not looking ultimately for children who can be threatened or persuaded to follow your commands. No, you are looking for children who live self-consciously and joyfully in God's world as a person who submits to God and the authorities He's ordained. It's a huge difference. And the best place for children to learn to live that way is in the home, under the authority of a mom and a dad, to live joyfully in the world as God has ordained. And that's the most glorious and dignified way His creatures can live. It's sweet and it's beautiful. We are quickly running out of time here. So I think we're going to go into a part three to continue on with this. And we'll begin next week with answering this question: how does sin twist the role of the wife and the mom? We got to the guys on that last week, and ladies, I'm sorry, but I got to get to you on this too, because it's just important. So we'll extend this another week. But in the meantime, let's be prayerfully considering how God would have us change the way we live in our homes as we continue through this series. And then next week, we'll also talk about the third and fourth pillars of the wise family: children and siblings, and then grandparents. But let me close with a word of prayer. Lord, You are the one who has made all things, and we thank You for Your design. We thank You for Your power. We thank You for Your wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to live in Your wisdom, to fear You. And out of that fear, that our lives would be changed, for those here who are husbands and fathers, that we would be men who live in fear of You, and then who also lead in the ways that You would call us to. And for those here who are wives and moms, that there would be the fear of You, and that fear would lead to a life of nurturing all those that You have put under their care. So, Lord, cause us again to glorify You and to be changed from within. And may our homes not be places filled with manipulation or mere calls to external obedience, but that instead, Lord, there would be hearts that live and for You, because they see and behold the wisdom and the power and the might of how You've made all things. and that there would be a desire to reflect your glory and to be a blessing to the world that you've placed us in. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.